Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad that you're with us as we continue in our series in Galatians. Just get this out of the way up front. So we've had some technical issues. That's why I've had the handheld the last 2 weeks. And I felt like last week I was uncomfortable the whole time. And so it's probably because I just didn't address the elephant in the room. I've got this silly handheld. I hate it. Absolutely hate it. Feels like, you know, I need to be on TBN and maybe have a throne chair behind me. My wife's got to go back to her kind of high school hairdo, which was much bigger. Stuff like that. But anyway, all that's out of the way. My elbow gets tired. Anyway. So Warren Buffett, good segue. Warren Buffett is one of the wealthiest men on the planet. He is known as being a humble, self-deprecating gentleman. He's known for being a genius in business. And a few years ago, he made headlines when he announced that he had planned by the time he died or shortly thereafter to give away 99% of his wealth. And what was staggering to many people as they heard that report was the fact that he was giving away 99% of his wealth to charitable organizations, which meant his children were going to receive a very substantial piece of an inheritance. His comment regarding this, he said, I want to give my kids just enough so that they feel that they could do anything, but not so much that they would feel like they could do nothing, or like they should do nothing. So have you ever received an inheritance? Like, whether big or small, great or, you know, little, have you ever received an inheritance of some kind? What did you do to earn that inheritance? How did you secure it? What did you do to deserve it? I mean, that's kind of an odd question, really, because we all know that with an inheritance, it's a gift. You did nothing to earn it. It's not a paycheck that you receive after you've accomplished a certain amount of work. No, it's a gift that's given to you. And so Warren Buffett giving away his money and then giving an inheritance to his children, whatever size that might be, it's a gift that's given to them. And don't worry about his kids. His 1% is probably the size of the GDP of a small Central European country. They're going to be okay. They're not going to starve. So don't worry about his children. But the point is, an inheritance, it's a gift. It's something that's given to you. It's not something that you earn. It's something that you receive. And this is important for us as we get to this section in Galatians. What Paul wants us to do is to see that the inheritance that God is going to give all those who trust in Christ, it is based upon a promise that God made. It's based upon a promise. It's not based upon your performance. It's based upon a promise. A promise that God made to Abraham, and he continues to extend to all those, even to this day, who place faith and trust in Christ. This is important for anyone who claims the name of Jesus. It's important because all of life for the Christian is built on and relies upon a promise, not your performance. And so what we need to see this morning from the apostles' words is that the Lord deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. That's what we must understand. And in that, what we're going to see is that's good news for us, that the Lord deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. And so he goes in to speak to the promise of God and then the law of God. How do those two things relate? How are we to understand those? So he starts with the promise of God. And what we must understand is that all of the Christian life is built on a promise. Look at verse 15 again. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," rather to many, or referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. He starts with this human example, someone who gives a last will and testament. And in their day, and in ours, when that last will and testament, he says nothing can be amended, nothing can nullify that last will and testament that was made. And he says, so it is with the promise that God has made, the inheritance that he is going to extend to us. That inheritance, it comes because of a promise, and nothing can be added to it, nothing can nullify it or take away from it. He says this promise, it occurred 430 years before the law was given. It occurred long before the law was given. And therefore, the promise precedes the law of God. What he's doing is he's once again looking back to that all-important chapter for him, Genesis chapter 15. If you want to understand kind of what's going on in the section, you really should spend some time reading Genesis 15, which is where Paul builds and bases his argument on, and contrary to the troublemaker's favorite chapter, Genesis 17. So in Genesis 15, we see this introduction of the covenant that God makes with Abram. And what we must understand is something about these covenant ceremonies that took place. They're very odd to us. It's not like if you buy a house and you go into the title company and you sign some papers and they give you keys and you walk out. It was kind of a bloody mess. What would happen is the two parties would gather together certain animals and they would cut them in half and lay half of the carcass on one side and half on the other, and they would come into this covenant agreement by walking between those bloody, messy carcasses. And what it did is, one author said, it signified that if I break this covenant, then may I be cut up and cut off, may I die like these animals. That's what a covenant ceremony looked like. And, you know, kind of side note, I think our contracts would probably be held to a little more closely if we kind of revisited that. It's a little more stark in the reality that we're stepping into. But that's for another time. What we must understand is in Genesis 15, God is entering into a covenant with Abraham. And this is what it says in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And so we see the beginning stages of this covenant ceremony, this ceremony cementing this covenant, contractual agreement between God and Abraham. But then listen to what happens in verse 12 and then 17 and 18. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so they enter into this covenant arrangement together. But do you notice what's missing? We have this symbolic picture of God passing through those carcasses, cementing his covenant to Abraham. But Abraham doesn't do the same. What we see is that God is entering into this covenant, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Abraham's performance. It has nothing to do with Abraham at all. It's all staked upon God's character. He says, if I break this covenant, then may I be cut off and cut out. He is alone covenanting and standing, having his character staked to say, I'm going to fulfill this promise to you. It's not based upon Abraham's performance at all. It's not based upon anything that Abraham does. In fact, it's all about Abraham's trust in God. He trusts him at his word, and because he trusts him at his word, it's counted to him as righteousness, we're told. And so this is the promise that was made. All of the Christian life, it's built upon, it's staked upon a promise that God has made, that he plans to fulfill, that he's going to work for. It's not based upon our performance at all. That's the point. All of the Christian life relies upon a promise. You enter into the Christian life because of a promise. And then you continue on in the Christian life because of a promise. That's what we saw in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 3. That how you begin faith in Jesus, the promise of Christ, you continue on by faith in Jesus, relying upon his promises. And so the Lord deals with us according to his promise and not according to our performance. And this is significant because, and the reason why this is true is because God's promise never changes. Look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. You see, the promise of God is built upon grace. And that grace, that promise, it leads to an inheritance, he says. That inheritance comes because of a promise. It doesn't come because of anything that you do. It doesn't come because of your performance. In fact, he says, if it came by the law, then it would no longer come by promise. But we know for fact that God made this promise to Abraham. The law and the promise are antithetical to one another. The law is all about doing. You gain by what you do, how you perform. That scorecard way of life. Whether it's a religious scorecard or an irreligious scorecard, it's an attempt to secure something to fulfill you. It's all about your doing. But the promise is all about grace. It's all about trusting. It's a grace gift that's given. How do you earn it? You just receive it by faith. You see, you can gain something in one of two ways. You can gain it through your performance, or you can gain it through trust. You can't have it both ways. You either gain by grace or you gain by works. You can't gain the inheritance that God gives you by both. That's what Paul is trying to make clear to us. You see, the law doesn't nullify the promise, he says, because God doesn't change. The promise doesn't change because God doesn't change. God gave this promise of an inheritance to Abraham, and that's what he is going to stick to. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change the game. He doesn't say, no, at one point, salvation came because of faith, but now I'm changing things a bit, and it comes by your performance. That's not what God does. This is exactly what the troublemakers were misunderstanding and trying to cause the early church to misunderstand as well. That is, yes, indeed, you need Jesus. I mean, he was the Messiah. Salvation comes by him, and they would say it comes by him and him alone. There's only one name under heaven by which men and women must be saved, and that name is Jesus. But they'd say, now that you're in the family of God, you need to continue on and you need to keep this old way of life. There was a way of life that marked us out as the people of God. Circumcision. Keeping religious days and months and festivals. Food laws. So that we could be clean before God. These things marked us out as the people of God. And so, yes, you need Jesus, but you need those things as well, because you need to be marked out and continue on to show yourself as the people of God. And yet, what they're doing is that they're nullifying grace. They're adding to faith in Jesus the doing of the scorecard, keeping record, keeping track so that you can be in good standing. And Paul says that the law doesn't nullify the promise. God still operates by the promise. The blessing of God comes through the promise of God, not our performance. That's what the troublemakers misunderstood. That's so often what we misunderstand today. The blessing of God comes not because of your performance. Think of how that works in your life so often. Things are not, you know, something good happens and we joke, you know, I must be living right. You know, I'm doing the right sorts of things in my life, and that's why things are going well for me. God is blessing me because of X, Y, and Z. But instead, we have to understand that God's blessing doesn't operate like that. God doesn't operate like that. His blessing comes because of his promise. His blessing comes because of Jesus, not because of your performance. All of the Christian life is based upon this reality. It's based upon the promise of God. This is what I know to be true of you if you're basing your life on your performance. On the one hand, you're radically insecure. I mean, think of it. How can you know if you're doing enough? How can you know when you've arrived? When you've done enough to secure God's acceptance and his favor? Or think of it irreligiously. How can you know you've done enough to accept the favor of this group of people that you're trying to secure? If only this group of people, if only I could achieve this status of life, then I would know that I've arrived. I know that my life matters, that it counts for something. But how can you ever know that you've arrived, that you've hit the destination? You can't. You can never know that. And so therefore, you become radically insecure. How can you have any sense of security when your life is measured by the ups and downs of your performance? I mean, let's face it, if we're just honest, gut level honest, soberly reflecting on our lives, we often can't live up to our own scorecard, let alone the holy demands of God. I mean, if I can't live up to my own scorecard, I often feel the ups and downs, the roller coaster of living out of my performance. Then how on earth do I think I could secure and live up to that holy standard that God sets with his beautiful moral perfection? You're radically insecure. But if you're living by performance, I also know that you're living on the roller coaster of pride and despair. There are days where you feel like you're killing it. I was spoken to unkindly, and yet I responded graciously. I was wronged, but I didn't retaliate. I didn't have those bad thoughts today. I didn't speak harshly to a loved one. Whatever it might be, my attitude and my disposition, I checked it all off the list. I'm doing well. What happens in that moment? You're proud. You're self-righteous. Look at what I've done and I've accomplished. Look how I'm living compared to this other person or this other group of people. I'm doing okay. But what happens? That roller coaster is going down at some point. And when you feel like you're not living up to your standards, when you're not living up to what you know to be right and true, you end up and you wind up in those kind of doldrums of despair. I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. There's no way this group of people would accept me if they really knew who I was. There's no way that God could accept me if he really knew what I was thinking in this moment. And so you live on that roller coaster of pride and despair. I've seen it in my own life. Because I have this tendency to stake my life on my reputation, then this is what happens, and this has happened recently. When critique and criticism, just or unjust, comes, I start to question, because what they're doing is they're attacking the very foundation upon which I'm building my life. Why don't they think that I'm contributing enough? Why don't they think that I'm doing this well enough? You see what I do there? I've forgotten the good news of the gospel, that my life is to be staked upon the promise of God, and instead I'm living as though it's based upon my performance. And so in that moment, it's, you know, I'm building my life on a reputation that I'm trying to secure. And so if criticism and critique come my way, then it can do nothing but kind of start chipping away at that foundation. And yet, the good news of Jesus is, again, that our lives are based upon a promise. It's a promise that God made. It's a promise that he will not break. He is shown to be true and sure at his word. And ultimately, we can experience the great benefit and blessing of life anew in Jesus. That's the good news. I don't have to live on the roller coaster anymore. I don't have to continually point to my scorecard. No, instead I can live my life based upon the promise. The Lord deals with us according to his promise, not our performance. But here's the thing. If we've been reading closely, and if I've done even an adequate job this morning, then the question is in our mind, why then the law? What was its purpose? Why is it there? I mean, it sounds like it's a complete contradiction to the ways of God. And so why does the law exist at all? And this is the very question that Paul raises. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What's the purpose of the law? What purpose did it serve? Well, Paul starts by saying it was a placeholder. It served for a certain and specific period of time. It was added to because of transgressions until the offspring came. It was added to and until. Those two words help us to see that it served a specific time and place. It was a placeholder. What he's helping us to see then is that it's of secondary importance to the promise. It's of secondary importance because it came 430 years after the promise. It didn't nullify the promise. It came after the promise. It was added to because of transgressions. And there's a lot of confusion about what he means that it was given through the angels by an intermediary. And while there's a lot of confusion to that, we can know one thing for certain. He's trying to help us understand the secondary nature of the law compared to the promise. He's doing that by saying, see, don't forget the story of Abraham. Abraham was given a promise by the very mouth of God. He heard from God directly. It was a direct promise made to him. But the law, it wasn't given to them directly by God. It was given through an intermediary. You see what he's saying? It's of secondary importance to the promise. The promise far outweighs and supersedes the law of God. It served as a specific placeholder. It also had a specific purpose. That purpose, he says, it was given because of transgressions. So here's what Paul is trying to help us see. The law of God was given to tell us about sin. That's what it served. As the law of God comes onto the scene, what it does is it tells us about sin. You see, the word transgression is communicating the idea of breaking a known law. A transgression is different than a general word like sin. Sin is describing a general breaking of God's standard that maybe you weren't aware of. You didn't know. But what he does is he gives his law, and when his law comes onto the scene, what it does is it exposes the reality of sin. The reality of sin is not just falling short and being frail and human and making mistakes. The reality of sin is that it is a cosmic treason against the Most High King of the universe. And so the law of God, it served in a specific time period, and it also served a specific purpose. It was to tell us about our behavior, how we fall short of a standard. It was to hem us in and show us how we ought to live, but ultimately, it never brings about the answer or the remedy to the fact that we're unable to. So it tells us about sin, tells us about behavior, but it can't tell us about salvation. It reveals sin. Sin is not just failing. Sin is not just faltering. We talk about sin so often like, well, it's just human. I'm just human. Sin is much more staggering than that. Sin, when we understand it at its very nature, it's cosmic treason. The king of the universe, we're living at odds with his beautiful perfection, all that he desires for us, and we're living as rebels, committing cosmic treason. That's why one commentator put it this way: God did not give the law to reveal the way to be justified. He gave it to disclose the evil power of sin. John Calvin said it this way: the law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men and women to acknowledge their guilt. The law of God reveals sin. It tells us about sin. And so in this way, then, it points ahead to Jesus. The law of God was added because of transgression until the offspring to whom the promise had been made had come. That offspring, he's already told us, is Jesus himself. And so the law of God was revealing something to us about sin, showing us our need for a Savior. And that Savior is none other than Jesus himself. That we are unable to live up not only to our own standard, but to the holy standard of God, and therefore we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. No amount of trying to fix it, try harder. We've all played that game, right? Those thoughts that you have, I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to read the books and listen to the tapes, and I'm going to overcome this, only to find yourself ebbing and flowing. Some days you're doing well, and some days you're not. We can't fix ourselves. We can't save ourselves. No, we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. The Lord deals with us according to his promise and not according to our performance. And so the law of God is telling us about our performance. We're unable to live up to the standard. We're unable to save and justify ourselves. We need a Savior. And so he asks the question a bit more pointedly. The law contradict the promise? I mean, you're telling us that there's no contradiction, that they fit together somehow, but Paul, it sure seems like there's a contradiction. I mean, it seems like you're saying grace and the law are at odds with one another. How is there not a contradiction? And he says, there's no contradiction because ultimately we're talking about apples and oranges. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says, the law was never intended to give life. It told us about sin, but it could never tell us about salvation. We need a Savior who's going to bring life. The law wasn't intended to do that. So the law isn't contrary, isn't in contradiction to the promises of God. Why? Because they're talking about two different things. The law of God is telling us about our performance, telling us about our scorecard. And yet we need a Savior. The law can't give life. That's why they're not in contradiction. The law, instead, it shows the power of sin. The power of sin to corrupt and to imprison us. One author said it this way: the law of God is much like chemotherapy to a cancer patient. Chemo doesn't bring health. It actually destroys. It destroys the cancerous cells, but it destroys healthy things all around them. It actually makes the cancer patient feel worse, get more unhealthy before they can get better. That's what the law of God is like. It's telling us about our problem. It's showing us how we could never save ourselves, but it's never actually doing anything that will bring us life. No, it points ahead to someone else, to Jesus, who can and will bring life. We need a Savior. He says that what we discover in the law is that we've been imprisoned to sin. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Imprisoned by sin. You see, what we have to understand is that sin is not a toy. It's not something that we dabble with. It's not human frailty in and of itself. Sin isn't only or just falling short of a standard. Sin is an all-dominating force. It's a ruling party. It controls us. It dominates us. We love it. We're willing participants. But that's why Jesus says that all who sin are slave to sin. It's a dominating force. We've been imprisoned under its force. And so what we must understand is that the law, much like our scorecards today, all they do is they show us that we don't measure up. Think of it, your scorecard, whatever it is that you point to, that you would point to say that this is why I know that my life matters, that it's meaningful, it's significant. That scorecard doesn't love you. All it does is make demands of you. Think of it. If you're not living up to it, all it's telling you is how far short you fall. And what you know to be true is that you're never going to perfectly live up to it. And so that scorecard does nothing but make demands upon you. You're imprisoned by it. That's what Paul is saying. You're imprisoned under it. You can do no other. Yes, you're a willing participant, but you're like an addict. You may not want it, but you can't do any other. But instead, Jesus gives life. The law could never give life, but what we discover is that Jesus gives life so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, the good news is that the Lord does not deal with us according to our performance, but according to his promise. That's the good news for us. Jesus brings life. The scorecard only puts you in prison. It only makes demands of you. And yet there is a God who has been orchestrating things from at least as long ago as the time of Abraham to make a way that you could find life in Jesus. He's been at work behind the scenes, covertly, implicitly, making a way that you could come to know Jesus and that you could find life, that you could turn your back on that scorecard way of life. You could turn your back at relying upon your performance and instead could turn and embrace Jesus by faith. Your scorecard can't love you, but what Paul has already told us in chapter 2, verse 21, is that Jesus did love you. And you want to know, you want to know if he loved you? Then remember the second thing he said. He gave himself for you. What greater love is there to show than the one who was without sin becoming sin for us? Your scorecard can't love you, but Jesus does. And so you can trust him. You can trust him with your life. You can stake your life on Jesus rather than your scorecard. Stake your life on Jesus rather than your performance. That's what Paul is trying to help us see, that there is a better way of life. Living on the roller coaster of pride and despair, living on the treadmill, the hamster wheel of performance, it's going to get you nowhere really fast. But instead, you can turn your back on that and you can embrace Jesus. You can find life in him. You can find all the promises and the inheritance that Paul is talking about in Jesus to you. You can find that these promises God has made, they're not just vague and general, but he's making promises and fulfilling promises for you in your life. The inheritance that we get to experience is the inheritance of Jesus and his blessings. That's the inheritance that Paul is talking about. What do you inherit? By being a part of God's family? You inherit Jesus. You get him. You get the blessings that he extends. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have the blessing of being secure in the family of God. When you're living out of performance, you have no way to have a sense of being secure. But there is security in the family of God. You're accepted. He embraces you. He knew all your junk. And yet, he embraced you anyway. What could there be that you would show him that he doesn't already know and therefore would somehow exclude you from the family? No, there's great security because your life is not based upon your performance. It's based upon his provision, his promise in Jesus. It's about Jesus' performance, not yours. And so that's why you're secure in the family of God. That's why if you've placed faith and trust in Christ, you can have a great sense of acceptance by God. You've been accepted. You're secure. You've got nothing to prove. I mean, you've been accepted by the only one who ultimately matters. God of the universe. And if this is true, then I think it should spur us on to desire to live a life on mission. I mean, think of it. This is the message that brings hope, that secures salvation, that brings new life. If you've tasted something of the goodness of God, then you know that to be true. That your life is different because of Jesus. And because that's true, then it should propel us and give us this desire to live a life that's on mission with Jesus. That we could invite others to experience and taste the goodness of God. To hear the good message of the gospel that brings about change, that you can turn your back on that scorekeeping way of life and you can turn away from your performance and rely upon and lean upon his provision, the promise that he's made to you. I mean, this is why we do what we do as a church. I mean, this is why we're serving and giving to a food pantry in our community, because God told us that we've been blessed to be a blessing. This is why we're taking part in the Roots Initiative. It's not merely and only because we need to think about a long-term facility home as a church. It's because we want to plant deep roots in the city of Independence, living in such a way that we're pointing people to Jesus, that we're helping them discover the life-changing message that we've encountered. And so that's the message that God extends to you this morning, and that if you know Christ, you've been called to live on mission and to proclaim to others. That's why we're taking part in the Roots Initiative. That's why we're asking you, if you call Life Connection home, to be here this afternoon at 3, so that we can together partner and pray and ask God to lead and direct and guide us as a church family. That's why we're taking part in all these activities related to Easter Independence, which is basically just a giant carnival-like atmosphere, 75,000 eggs, 4 different age divisions for egg hunts, free games and crafts and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Just serving our city, no strings attached. God served us in Jesus with no strings attached. You did nothing to earn it. And yet, he blessed you. He served you by sending his one and only son into our city. Why would we not live the same way? And so we're taking part in Easter Independence. And that's why we're taking part in the activities centered around Easter itself, Easter Sunday. We worship the risen Savior and Lord each and every Sunday that we gather together. But what we know, because we're living a life on mission, is that the Easter season causes our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers to be more spiritually sensitive. They're more attuned spiritually. We have this opportunity to invite people into an experience and an encounter with the message of the gospel, an opportunity to invite them to attend with us on Easter Sunday. Now, I know that that's still this holiday and all this sort of thing, but what if you did two things this Easter? What if you decided not to travel off and to go away to some other town that you don't live in, to visit family that you see once in a while, to be around people in a church that you don't know, and instead decided to maybe hold off and go see grandma and grandpa, you know, later in the afternoon, and to worship with your church family, but also then to have an opportunity to invite your friends and neighbors and coworkers to attend with you. I mean, it's been said that most people, More than 80% of people have indicated if a friend invited them to church with them, they would come. And so we have this simple opportunity. Yeah, we can invite friends and neighbors any time of the year, but what we know to be true is Easter Sunday is a big Sunday, and people are spiritually sensitive and open to things, and so it provides an opportunity for you to invest and invite. And so choose to attend, stay. Before you leave, grab some of these Easter Sunday door hangers. Invite your neighbors to come with you. Just a simple way, just to spend 15 minutes. If you spent 15 minutes this week, you could hang up at least 30 or 40 of those door hangers. I mean, even if you walk slow like me, and you know, you're huffing and puffing, walking up somebody's driveway, you could get through 30 to 40 of these this week. 15 minutes, that's all it would take. Just a simple step, just simple intentionality to live on mission with Jesus this week. And so the blessing and the promise that come to us is found in Jesus. It's found in the promises, the blessing that he gives to us. It's also found in the promised Holy Spirit. We talked about the Spirit of God at work in our lives in the last couple of weeks, but we need to see that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift. The Holy Spirit is given to us because the law was never intended to bring life, but God is at work through his Spirit bringing life to people. And so the Spirit of God is given and takes up residence in everyone who calls on Jesus, places their faith and their trust in Christ. The Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in our lives and brings us life. The Spirit of God does in us what the law never could. The law told us about our behavior, told us about how we fall short. That's what the law did. That's what your scorecard does. It shows you where you falter and where you fall short. But the Spirit of God does what the law never could. The Spirit of God brings life to us. That's why Jeremiah said this, prophesying of God's new covenant with his people, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, we can never live up to the demands and the standards of the law. And yet what God is telling us is that his Spirit will be at work in us, doing in us what we can't do for ourselves, changing and transforming us to look more and more like Jesus, to live for Christ. And so instead of relying upon the scorecard, instead of relying upon our performance, we should rely upon the Spirit of God. This should lead us to desire to live on mission. Living on mission shouldn't be a new scorecard. Rather, it should well up within us because of what God has done for us. Because of the great way that he's been at work in my life, it should propel me to have a desire to live on mission with him. And so rely upon the Spirit of God. Don't rely upon a scorecard to tell you how to live. And so this is why we take part in the Lord's Supper each and every week. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about his life. It's all about his death. It's all about his resurrection. That's what God promised. God promised to bring new life through Jesus. And so each and every week, we come forward and we take that bread, which represents his broken body, and we dip it in the cup, remembering that his blood had to be shed. And then we eat of it. And as we do, we celebrate new life. New life that comes because of God's promise and Jesus' performance, not our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Specifically for your gospel word, that word of hope, that message of provision that's found in Christ. God, we are so grateful for all that you are at work doing in us and the ways that you're at work through us. God, we pray that in this moment you would speak to each of us, show us the next steps we need to take. Father, for some in the room, I know this step they need to take is the first step of faith to Jesus. I pray that you would lead many in this moment to turn their back on their performance, to turn their back on their scorecard, and to embrace Jesus and Jesus alone. To see in Jesus their greatest hope and treasure. To see that through Jesus, you will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. God, would you bring us into a great sense of freedom, a liberating freedom that's found because of Jesus. God, work in us now. Pray this in his name. Amen.